Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
If you respect that vow, but you say, look, death do us part, this is the kind of death.
How horrible it would be to turn your back on a spouse when they're most helpless. Makes me wonder what it is that Pat Robertson thinks is essential that a person can contribute that will define them as being alive or not.
If you think the 1.5 billion Muslims are going to consider a 15-story mega mosque in a building that was destroyed in the 9/11 attacks as a mosque of reconciliation, you got to put down the bong water.
This is what God gives in his supper. Present tense forgiveness. Present tense restoration.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
Our listeners sometimes surprise us, and this week, I think the surprise from our listeners is that they have taken up our call for criticism when we ask for it, because the way this show becomes better, and I hope that it always becomes better, that it doesn't plateau or remain where it's at, the way that Issues Etc. becomes better is by our listeners' feedback, their questions, their comments, their suggestions. Our listeners realize, and I think they've proved it over the many years, that they are an integral part of Issues Etc. They're not just passive receivers of what we do here, but they're part of it, and they've taken up that challenge. That's why we always have Issues Etc. listener email on Friday afternoons and try to begin with criticism, as we will today. A little bit later on this Friday, Issues Etc. blog of the week. Later in the second hour of the program, we'll talk with Pastor Matt Harrison. He is an enthusiast for someone who lived and died almost a century and a half ago, C.F.W. Walther. And we're going to hear what he has to say, thinking, well, he actually sits in not the same office literally, but in the same office figuratively that C.F.W. Walther occupied as 13th president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Bobby Ross will join us to talk about media coverage of a possible name change in the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S., the Southern Baptist Convention, 16 million strong. And then, as usual on Friday afternoons, Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, four great soundbites to play. You can listen to them at our website, issuesetc.org. You can vote there as well, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and vote in advance for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet @issuesetc. Let's begin with some criticism from the Issues Etc. comment line about regular guest Robert Spencer.
I'm calling about the interview a week or two ago with Robert Spencer about the recent polls on American Muslims. And I got to say, that guy was really ridiculous. I know Islamophobic is thrown around a lot by liberals and everything. You hear it and you think it's just a lefty talking, but that dude is seriously nuts. For instance, there was a figure saying that a good number of American Muslims feel persecuted and feel victimized by the American public. And he takes that and uses that as a way to say, oh, yes, well, that shows that they're aggressors. But, if I went around saying, I'm not feeling real loved, I feel like people are against me, and somebody said, yeah, that's proof that he's against all of us. I mean, I got to tell you, I'd be feeling pretty victimized. I mean, it's that kind of an attitude that I think makes them feel victimized. The guy is, he was turning numbers around, taking things that that would be in favor of them and saying, oh, no, that's just proof that they're, they're against us. He sounds just like the people talking about Roman Catholics in the early 20th century and about Irish immigrants, about, various groups. And it's just the same old garbage that racists and people have been bringing up for a very long time. So, I don't know. I think you guys should take issue with them when you bring them on, or not bring them on. Maybe just not bring them on at all. Thanks very much for listening to my long comment. I love Issues, etc.
Well, I don't think what Robert Spencer is promoting is Islamophobia. I think he is trying to have. You must understand the context in which he speaks. He speaks in a context that since September 11th, 2001, we've been told by our leaders and by the media and by every public voice that Islam is not a dangerous worldview. Islam is peace, in the famous words of George W. Bush. And to respond to that, Spencer and many others like him are saying, let's take a good hard look at what Islam is on the ground. Now, if you listen to that interview again, he does not equate the fact that American Muslims feel the victim of some persecution or discrimination with their aggression. I don't think he makes that connection at all. In fact, I've talked with Robert Spencer many times, and he says, look, for what he's talking about, what he's warning against, is not your next door neighbor who lives peaceably with everyone else and obeys the law and goes to the mosque on Fridays. He is not warning against the westernized and, let's just say, democratized and peace-loving Muslim who lives among us in America. He is talking about those who are the true believers. Now, some of them do live here in America. I think we have to grant that there are some true believers living here in America. But the proof of it is not necessarily the Muslim you find living down the street from you. The proof of what Islam is in itself, not who Muslims are, because Muslims can believe all sorts of things. But what is Islam according to the Quran? That's why Spencer always comes back to the Quran. You can see it on the ground where Islam enjoys the political majority. There was until very recently only one exception to the rule that where Islam is in the political minority, it generally tends to be quietistic, peace-loving, law-abiding, very accommodating to the culture and to the laws of the land in which it lives. And where it exists in the political majority, you see what Islam is on the ground. You see Sharia law, you see, and this is something I just don't think anyone who actually honestly looks at worldwide Islam and Islamic nations can honestly say, Islam is peace. Look at what Islam does, not only as a religion, but as a worldview, as a political system, where it holds the political majority. I'll just ask you a simple question. Do you want to live in any of those countries? Do you even want to visit any of those countries? No, you don't. Why? There is an answer. It is called Islam. Not Muslims. Islam. Do you want Sharia law to influence the American way of thinking legally? Look at Sharia law. Do you want it to influence it? I think honest people will say, no, I don't. I think honest Muslims in America would say, no, I don't. I'm glad I don't live in a Muslim country. I'm a Muslim. I'm a proud Muslim. I believe in Allah. I follow the five pillars. I try to understand the Quran, but golly, I don't want to live in Saudi Arabia. I don't want to live in Iran. I don't want to live in Libya. I don't want to live in Egypt. And I said until recently there was but one exception, Turkey. But in the last decade, Turkey, that had been a secular state with a majority Islam population, has slowly becoming Islam in the political majority. And we're seeing it go from the single example of real Western-style democracy in the Islamic world to just another Islamic country. I think that's what Robert Spencer is trying to warn against. Not the Muslim down the street, not the Muslim who answers the Pew Forum poll, but Islam as it exists as a worldview, as a political system, and as a religion. By the way, the Issues, Etc. comment line for your questions, comments, and especially your criticism, 618-223-8384, 618-223-8384. We also have some email.
Dana in Indiana writes, the show on the Islamization of America was very interesting. It reminded me of something I've been thinking about lately. When people talk about how bad things are in America, Some respond with a be ready to head for the hills mentality. I have encountered several people who have stockpiled food for a year along with weapons. One of these people actually stated that if a man is not preparing his family for disaster in this manner, he's being irresponsible. What is the proper Christian response with the current state of things in America? Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, Dana in Indiana.
Well, it isn't. If you want to stockpile food for some other reason, go ahead. If you want to keep and bear arms for some other reason, go right ahead. The response to the increasing influence of Islam as a worldview and a political system in the West and America to a very small degree. There's no reason to panic, but to a very small degree. The reasonable response right now is to exercise your citizenship in the ballot box. And primarily in, if you're afraid that Sharia law is going to find its way into an American way of thinking in jurisprudence, in our legal code, then you need to be using the power of the ballot box. Now, this is the most effective, most powerful thing that a Christian citizen or any citizen can do. If you want our laws to remain grounded in Western civilization and not in the worldview of Islam, use your vote. And I think if it is in the future of America to have a growing Islamic population as we see in Western Europe, where Islam is being considered as part of a legal foundation for their laws, or where special laws are made within the law system of those European countries, if that's the future we face, now's the time to start trying to prevent it. And again, this isn't about Muslims. This isn't about the Muslim who lives down the street. This is about Islam as a system of ideas. When we come back, more of your email. It's Friday afternoon, September the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon. We're going through listener email and hearing your comments and responding to them from the Issues Etc. comment line. A couple thoughts in addition to the ones I shared before the break on the issue of Islam and then the email before about stockpiling food and guns. I have thought a lot about this over the last 10 years. And I am wary, and I've tried to daily be wary of falling into some sort of hysteria about Islam. That's why I emphasized the fact before the break that in America, we are largely insulated from a lot of this. There's no reason to panic now, but it's something we ought to be careful. Okay, and I liken it to this. In the United States, we have a system of government that is democratic, it's representative, it's constitutional. There are other systems of government, but we don't permit any of them to exercise themselves within the United States, do we? We don't. There are other systems of government. They're monarchies. And if there were a group of people in America who are advocating for a monarchy, it's probably wise, if we want to keep our form of government, we can always change it if we like, but if we wanted to keep the form of government we have now, we would be pointing out the dangers of a system of monarchy, wouldn't we? As a worldview, as a way of governing, as a system of laws. There is communism, still alive and well with 1/6 of the world's population. And if there's a group, a communist party in the United States, which there certainly could be, they would be advocating, of course, if they're honest, for a completely different system of government than the one we have, which is democratic, which is representative, which is constitutional. And so wise Americans, if they wanted to keep their system of government and their laws, would be warning against the ideology, the political system. You can even call it a religion because communism, there's no doubt about it, where communism holds sway, it is the religion. The state is God. They'd be warning against the ideology and the system that is communism. And I think we need to view Islam, when it exists in the political majority, as that same kind of an idea, like communism. It's an ideology. It's a worldview. It is a religion, yes, but it's also a political system. And for someone to say, I think the United States should become more Islamic, can either mean, I think the United States should have more Muslims per capita. Or they might mean, fine, if we want more Muslims per capita, that's fine, that's great. Or they might mean, I think the United States ought to adopt this ideology, this system of thinking, this system of laws, which is based on the Quran and the Hadith. And I think in that sense, Islam is just as dangerous as communism. I think it falls into that very category on how we ought to think about it as a people. Now, I don't think that people are stockpiling weapons and storing food just for the Islamic issue. We have people who are out there stockpiling food and basically creating a little family arsenal, because they're afraid something's going to happen economically. Now, if you're stockpiling food so that if the economy collapses, you can have food to feed yourself and share with your neighbors, whoever comes knocking at your door, then I say, God bless you, go do it. If you're stockpiling food so that when the economy collapses, you can board up your doors and hoard your food so that when someone comes knocking at your door, you chase them off the porch with a shotgun, lest they come in and share in some of your food, I say that is very unchristian. Christians have never behaved that way in a time of crisis. Never. If you are afraid that the government's going to collapse and that it's going to be every man for himself, just please remember, Christians have never lived, ever, as though it were every man for himself. Every man for himself is pretty much the opposite of what Christians believe about how they ought to deal with their neighbors. Glenn Beck wants you to store food and guns so that when the apocalypse comes, you can defend your family, essentially turn your house into a fortress. But he's not operating from a Christian worldview. He's operating from kind of apocalyptic Mormon / Zionist, who knows what new idea he's getting from his evangelical friends. I mean, the same goes for voting. If you go to the voting booth to simply further your own personal interests, then I think as a Christian, you're probably better off staying home. But if you go to the voting booth to serve your neighbor, to put his interests before your own, then you're doing what a Christian does at the ballot box.
This is Brian. He says, I wanted to ask you about what seems to be a lack of Lutheran identity and thought that might be a good topic of discussion. How do we believe we are perceived by others, and how do we want to be perceived? The one thing I continually hear from Lutherans is that we know our doctrine, that is, who we are. As a newcomer to Lutheranism, I can tell you that is refreshing. Unfortunately, if people can't find you or don't even know you're there, then the doctrine is not very helpful up front. When I began to notice that my Baptist faith was not completely biblical, I did not immediately turn to Lutheranism. As a matter of fact, it was a tradition which was virtually unknown to me. I only stumbled upon it while reading a Presbyterian resource which included borrowed greatly from a Lutheran professor. I then had to take my own initiative to find the Lutheran church in my own town, which I never knew existed, and go ask the pastor my questions. My point being, it is far easier to locate Baptist resources than Lutheran for the initiated. Most recently, I went to see a Christian comedian. At one point during his act, he asked what denominations were present. As he caught different names, he made fun of them until he heard Lutheran. This was followed by a snore. At the time, I thought he was referencing his belief that our worship to be boring, but later noted that he had not actually commented on any one particular worship style. In fact, it seemed more probable that he would have preferred to have made fun of something, but just did not know what to say. We could not be called prudes like the Baptists, drunks like the Catholics, or made fun of because a couple bikes out front. I'm not saying that I want to be made fun of. What I am saying is that the pop culture references are what informed me as I developed my list of other denominations to investigate when I determined I could no longer be a Baptist. If I had not stumbled upon Lutheranism, I would not be blessed by the way I am today, with a real faith and an awesome, although hard-to-find church. Thanks for the email, Brian.
Well, I agree that Lutherans are often hard to find. I don't know if that's because they're insular, which they have the reputation of being insular. I don't buy it. I don't buy any of the myths about Lutherans. I don't buy any of the myths that Lutherans perpetuate about Lutherans, that they're resistant to change. No, they're not. This is the biggest problem we have in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is so many of our people have no resistance to change. They have no immunity to it. The wind blows and they just flap away. So they're not resistant to change. They're not particularly boring people. They're not particularly sleepy people. You know, all of the myths that Garrison Keillor, who probably has done more to brand Lutherans than anyone in the 20th century, all the myths that he perpetuates, as funny as they are, I think he's hilarious about hot dish and the way they think. I don't find any of them to be true. I speak from experience. So it's too easy to retreat into all of that. Well, we're boring, or we're insulated, or afraid for people to know where we're at, all this kind of stuff. And I will point out, the worst offenders in perpetuating Lutheran mythology, myths about Lutherans, are Lutherans. So if we stop, maybe everyone else will stop too. What makes people Lutheran is not their casserole. It's not where they live in the United States. It's not their ethnic heritage. Good Lord, it isn't their ethnic heritage. What makes people Lutheran is their confession. In particular, the Lutheran confessions. Now, there's nothing in our confessions that keep us behind the scenes. There's nothing in our confessions that keep us off other people's radar. Maybe, just maybe, if we actually confessed what it is we believe, we might get more notice. Because when we do, people's ears perk up. They have never heard anything like this before. I've been sitting behind this microphone for a decade plus, and I hear it all the time. So maybe if Lutherans actually confessed what it meant to be Lutheran and stopped trying to fade into the wallpaper of American evangelicalism, or retreat into their own stereotype of what Garrison Keillor has told us we are, people might take more notice of us. Now, you started your comment by saying one thing about Lutherans is they know their doctrine. No, they don't. That is one of the great weaknesses of American Lutheranism today. We don't know our doctrine, not the way we should. And if we did, we'd confess it more boldly, and maybe if we did, more people might take notice of the fact that we're around here. And I can prove this to you. Walk into the average Lutheran church any Sunday and ask the average parishioner what they believe about doctrine X, Y, or Z. Keep asking everybody. Go to a different church the next week. You'll discover that, although they should, one of the great weaknesses of Lutheranism in America today is we don't know our doctrine. Would to God that we did. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Keeping the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
October is Breast Cancer Awareness Month, and you'll probably be asked to support the Susan G. Komen Race for the Cure. Don't do it. Komen does lots of good, but they have a dark side. During the last year, Komen chapters have given Planned Parenthood over $600,000. Keep in mind, Planned Parenthood is the largest chain of abortion mills in America. Also keep in mind, studies around the world have shown a link between abortion and breast cancer. Why would a breast cancer research organization fund those who cause breast cancer? Get more details on all of this by visiting today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. You can watch a special video documenting what I've told you, then share the link with as many people as you can.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
And I went to see the chief of staff, Josh Bolton, and he told me in White House parlance that the boss wanted to see me, meaning the president. And I thought, this is the proverbial woodshed moment.
Honestly, I think 30 years from now, it's the marriage redefiners who are going to look like knuckleheads.
This foreigner receives cleansing, healing, and mercy he prayed for, eleison emas, all delivered by hearing the word of the great high priest, Jesus Christ.
He said, let death do its part. This is the kind of death.
That's an unreflective Gnosticism. And this was just an unfortunate, very visible public example of that happening.
Coming up in the second hour of Issues Etc. on this Friday, Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. A little taste of those soundbites for you to think about. You can listen to them right now at our website, issuesetc.org, right there on the homepage. You can vote there or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and vote in advance. You could leave a comment on the Issues Etc. comment line and vote in advance, 618-223-8384, or wait until we play live. And give us a call, 877-623-MY-I-E. Issues, Etc. in the soundbite of the week in the second hour of the program. Now, there was something else I wanted to say about the comment before the break. I understand the concern here, and that is, how do people know the great stuff that Orthodox confessional Lutherans have going if they don't know you exist? And there have been attempts on the part of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, for its part, they tried to do mass media. Late in the 80s or early in the 90s, this was kind of when we had more money, to be quite honest with you. We attempted some mass media. There was a big, was it a television and radio program, television radio campaign? Am I right, Jeff?
I don't remember if it was radio. I remember TV. The first one was Plenty of Love to Go Around, and the second one was Plenty of Hope to Go Around. I remember the hope one is like balloons going up in the air.
It was doves flying. There might have been a few images of maybe the front of a church, maybe not. A lot of money was spent on it. I have no idea how much. But I'll tell you one thing. I did see those ads, and they contained absolutely nothing distinctly Lutheran. They didn't say Lutheran. They hardly said Christian, tell you the truth. And I think you would get more out of watching more of what people believe about who they are, watching those new I'm a Mormon ads, than you ever got out of that. I know there's other attempts at mass media. I mean, we actually, it's probably sitting in a barn someplace. We actually bought a big maroon hot air balloon with the Synodical logo on it and flew it around the country. And that was supposed to be evangelism, mass media. I don't know. A logo is the absolute worst way to brand yourself in the world. What could Lutherans do? I think there is a place for a Lutheran voice in the mass media. It will not be broad appeal. This is something I've grown convinced of. People say, well, if we could just re-enter the golden age of Lutheranism in America, we could fill stadiums. It could be like Walter A. Meyer back in the old days. I don't think so. Lutheran theology does not have broad appeal. It really doesn't. Should it? Of course it should. But it doesn't. And it's not because we're German. It's not because we have the liturgy. None of those things. I'm talking about our theology. So is there a place for mass media just name recognition? Yes. But let's let the name mean something. The name needs to mean something. So if that's why we do what we do. We could sit here all day long and use the word Lutheran, or, as we attempt to do, we could be Lutheran. We could speak like Lutherans, think like Lutherans, confess like Lutherans, have conversations like Lutherans, and people like this emailer could hear this and say, I've never heard this before. It's one thing to simply put a logo on a balloon or put a synodical logo at the end of a television commercial. It's another thing to actually be Lutheran. That's the best branding you could possibly have, being what you are. Here's a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line about our recent interview on Lutheranism in Norway.
This is Herman calling regarding the presentation by Pastor Jan Bygstad from Bergen, Norway on September 19th. In discussion of the situation, the history, and the present situation of the Lutheran Church in Norway, which, as he appraised it correctly, that the disease of the Enlightenment has seriously weakened it. Also, he made the historical point that the King of Norway rejecting the full Book of Concord had the impact that the legacy left then was that the Norwegian Church worked off of the Augsburg Confession, Small Catechism, and the three ecumenical creeds. It is interesting to note that some of the smaller Lutheran church bodies of that heritage here have the similar setup in terms they do not hold to the full Book of Concord in their formal identification of a doctrinal stand. So he was certainly very astute in assigning the impact of the deterioration of Christianity to the influences of the Enlightenment, which we might see that his comments are in light of Dr. James Hickok from St. Louis University commenting on the impact of the French Revolution, and also previously Pastor Wilmore Torgelson of the Felt Church in Germany, citing certainly Berlin as the capital of atheism today. They've all made most appropriate and accurate observations about the situation in Europe, that Christianity has been displaced by a wall of a closed secularism system that says that the physical world is the only entity that exists, and by default, in the sense, has put its faith in that, that it creates itself of its own power, although that's never been shown, and there's no logic to it. Christianity certainly is in a missionary posture, so to speak, now in Europe as it's coming about. The state churches are pretty much empty shells of apostasy, and he was most astute. Thank you very much.
I found it very interesting in that conversation with Pastor Jan Bigstad of Norway. He said at one point, because you know he had to admit that Norwegian Lutheranism historically did not have the Book of Concord. It had the Augsburg Confession, which is the first document of the Book of Concord. And now there may have been a time in the history of the Reformation when that was enough to distinguish Lutherans from non-Lutherans, but that time very quickly passed, even in the very early years of the Reformation itself. And it is only in its fullest expression in the entire 1580 Book of Concord that you can actually say with a straight face what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. Now, he said, to his credit, he said he does believe that someone can be a Lutheran without the Book of Concord, but you can't be a Lutheran against the Book of Concord. You could hear in his voice how much he wanted Norwegian Lutheranism to eventually adopt the Book of Concord as its confession. Had they, when Lutheranism was first introduced into Norway, they may have been able to stand stronger against the Enlightenment and all the other waves that crashed against the shore of that church. Had they, I don't think their basic problem was that they were a state church. Although there are all sorts of problems with the state church, their basic problem was that they never began the path of Lutheranism full bore. And I know we pointed out in the conversation that it's an accident of history, that he was in a bad mood, or maybe he was tired of theologizing, but the King of Norway took a look at the Book of Concord and said no, he was not minded toward this kind of thing. He wanted more ecumenical agreement among Christians in his realm. And unfortunately, because it was a state church and the king said no, they never really had what made for a full, complete Lutheran confession. I mean, look how hard it is for even church bodies that have a full Lutheran confession to stand against the waves that are beating against them.
Sean writes from North Dakota, "The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church that I attend paraphrases the creeds. What's your opinion of this?"
I think it's a bad idea all around. We do not confess paraphrases. Paraphrasing, in journalism, you're not allowed to paraphrase with quotations around it, as though that's what they said. If you quote, you quote, and if you summarize or paraphrase, you make it clear by not putting it in quotes. And I think even probably sound journalism would say if you're going to paraphrase, you need to make it as close to what the person actually said as you possibly can. If there's any doubt that it isn't exactly what they said, then you don't put quotes. And if there is no doubt, then you put your quotes around it. When we stand on Sunday morning and we confess the Christian creeds, we are quoting our fathers in the faith. We are not paraphrasing what they thought. We are not summarizing their ideas. We are quoting them. They sat down and they actually debated and fought and sweated over every word in those creeds. Why? Because they knew that every single word counted. There was even a schism in the church in the 10th century. It started many centuries before over just one of those words. That's how importantly they took all those words. For us to paraphrase that is to slap our fathers in the face. I can't say it any other way. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, going through some listener email on this Friday afternoon. In a few minutes, Issues Etc. blog of the week. One more thought on paraphrasing. Please don't get me wrong. I don't think it's wrong in principle to paraphrase the creed or any, even scripture. I don't think it's wrong in principle. Sometimes it's very useful. Sometimes it's quicker than opening up and reading chapter and verse. I'm not saying that we should always have to, in every context, do chapter and verse on creeds or scripture. That's different, casual conversation, than when the pastor stands in the pulpit and at the end says, "Thus saith the Lord." You can't read the message. You know, Rick Warren's, he's made this thing famous, this paraphrase of Scripture. You cannot read that in public worship and then at the end say, "Thus saith the Lord," because "thus saith the Lord" not. That paraphrase says a lot of things that the Lord never said, and it leaves out a lot of things that the Lord did say. So there's a place for paraphrases. It's not on Sunday morning. It's not in public worship. And the same goes for creeds. You can summarize the creed. You can paraphrase the creed in casual conversation with one another. But when Christians stand together in public worship and speak together these words, they should speak together the words that the church actually has said, not a paraphrase. The one thing I want to know if a pastor wants to paraphrase a creed is, why in the world do you want to paraphrase this? Do you think you can actually improve on it? Well, no, I'm not saying I can improve. Then why do you want to paraphrase it? Do you think it's too difficult for people to understand? If his answer is yes, then you need to say, "Pastor, you haven't been doing your job. Your job is to make sure they do understand. Do you think it doesn't say it right?" I can't think of a single good reason why someone would want to paraphrase in public worship Scripture or the church's confession. I can't think of a single good reason for it. Not a single reason that wouldn't be better served by actually just saying the creed the way it's written or reading the scriptures the way they're written. What's next?
More on the creeds from Jason in Denver. He says, I'm curious about the Trinitarian component of the eternal generation of the Son. I know some who are Trinitarian who deny the eternal generation of the Son of God, perhaps most notably Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute. He claimed that Jesus was always the second person of the Trinity, but that he didn't become the Son of God until the Incarnation. Is eternal generation necessary for biblical Trinitarianism, writes Jason in Denver, Colorado.
I'm not sure about what Walter Martin believed or didn't believe about that, because that's news to me. He may have believed that, but I think that is a dangerous road to travel. We can only say what Scripture tells us. And he is referred to as the Son in the Old Testament before the Incarnation. Psalm 2, if I'm not mistaken. And he is referred to as the Son eternally in the New Testament. So Jesus, the high priestly prayer, he refers to his Father. And he talks about having this glory with the Father from before the foundation of the world, enjoying this relationship with the Father. He is eternally the Son. I don't think there's any real scripture to actually support the fact that he is somehow second person of the Trinity before the Incarnation, and then after the Incarnation also Son of God. He's God's Son from all eternity. And back to the creeds, begotten of his Father before all worlds, that begotten language, they were very aware of the need to confess clearly what Scripture says, and that is that Christ is eternally begotten. I don't like that word generation, although it can be rightly understood. It's kind of another way of saying begotten, but he is begotten eternally of his Father. Was there a time when he wasn't? No, never. But what is his relationship? What is the relationship of God the Father to God the Son in eternity, even before the Incarnation? Father and Son. Father begets, Son is begotten. That's what the Creed confesses. That's what the Scriptures teach. I hope that Walter Martin did not deny that. But I think it's essential to a confession of the Creed, without a doubt.